What amazing things that we've gotten to be a part of this morning. And we get to now open God's Word to us this morning and hear from God Himself through His Word. And so I want to invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13 as we continue our series together yesterday, today, and forever. Based out of Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9, and I am going to read just verse 1. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. Let brotherly love continue. Let's pray. Father, we are loved. There is nothing more evident about the very existence of our church body than that reality. We are loved, and you have shown that. You've demonstrated your love in the cross of Jesus Christ. For you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son. You've demonstrated your love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, Lord, we are people who are infinitely loved, loved in ways that we could never wrap our minds around. But, Lord, we are also people that you call to love. And so I pray today that you would help us understand what it means to let brotherly love continue. What it means to be a community permeated by your love. What it means to be a community of people joined together in Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. My wife, Nikki, says that I talk differently when I've been in Alabama, and she's probably right. I get down there, and it's not intentional. Things just slow down and get a little bit twangier, if you know what I mean. It's just the way it is. You don't order sweet tea in Alabama. You order sweet tie. Words that have one syllable add syllables without explanation. You know, y'all is a contraction of you all, which has two syllables. The reason why it was invented was to make it shorter. But it gets stretched out again when you go down south. It becomes a two-syllable word. And so it's not y'all, it's y'all all. That's where I'm from. Proud to be. It's not intentional, like I said. There's not a class at the state line. You know, you go down I-65 and there's not like a station that you have to go in and take lessons on how to talk. It might be a good idea, but they don't do that. It comes from being around the people that I love. I go down there and I'm around my grandmother and I'm around my aunts and my uncles and I'm around the friends that I went to high school with, and it's not something I even have to think about. It unintentionally changes me. And I think there's something to this because that's not just me. You all have hometowns, and when you go back, you probably revert back to former habits as well. It's the way God has made us. We are unavoidably imitators. We are unavoidably copycats. I used to have so much fun when my kids were smaller watching them play. And it was funny because every time they would get together and play spontaneous, and that's the best way for kids to play, with adults just not in the way, right? Just let them go. But when we would watch them play, I remember one time they were on my back porch and they had one of those little Flintstone cars, you know, with the yellow roof and its red body. And they would all pile in that thing, and they would drive around on the back deck, and they had this little hut, this little box, and some of my kids were hanging out the window of the little playhouse, and some of them were driving around in the little Flintstone car, and they pull up to the window, and I'm thinking, what in the world? And then I hear it. I can barely say the words. I would like a tall caramel macchiato with coconut milk. That's my wife. And, you know, we didn't teach them that, but they've been in the back seat, buckled into their little car seats for so long that they just absorbed that. They imitate that. And intentional or not, we are always imitating all of the time. That's who we are as people. You can't get away from that. You can try to be the exception. You can try to be the nonconformist. But let me tell you something. Even in your nonconformity, you're going to end up conforming to other nonconformists. You can't get away. And so the issue for us, church, and this is really important, the issue for us is always not if we're going to conform. The issue is always, who are we going to conform to? This is really important. We are going to take our cues for life from some source. You are taking your cues right now for the way you live, the decisions you make, the way you run your home. It may be the home you grew up in. It may be, God forbid, Hollywood movies. But whatever it is, you are taking your cues from a source. And the position of the Bible on this is very clear. The Bible tells us that before you were Christians, before you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you were being conformed to what the Bible calls this world. Now we think about that word, this world, and that's not a negative word. We love the world. God loves the world. The world is something that we are giving our money to reach with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The world is a good thing. But in this use of the word, it's a little different. When the Bible says, do not be conformed to this world, what it means is the world in rebellion to God and His purposes. That's the air we breathe. That's the default position. And we are called no longer to be conformed to this world. From the moment we are baptized, we come out of the water, we are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Our baptism symbolizes that we have died with Christ, we have been buried with Christ, we have been raised to walk in newness of life. We say in the baptistry, we can make the confession, Jesus is Lord, because we are declaring that we will never again be the same. That we are now working to not be conformed to this world, but to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And so when we open the Bible, we keep finding this pattern, especially when we read New Testament letters and books like Hebrews, where the gospel is so clearly demonstrated and communicated in the letter. We've been studying Hebrews now for probably close to a year together. When you get into Hebrews, what have we learned? We've learned about the unchanging nature of the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ. We've learned of Jesus, our great high priest, who has made a way for us to find eternal rest in God. We know from this letter to the Hebrews that our sins are forgiven. And there's this call to believe it. But then when you get to the end of these letters, and it's true in Paul's letters as well, the gospel's communicated, the call to believe it is communicated, and then there's this practical section. You've heard the gospel, believe the gospel, now live the gospel. You've heard the gospel, you know what He's done for you. You need to believe it, you need to respond to it, but now you need to live it. Now your community needs to be shaped by it. Now it needs to manifest itself in the way you treat one another, in the way you raise your children, in the way you love your spouse. And so that's where we are here in the book of Hebrews. This whole section, Hebrews 13, is the practical call to live out the gospel. And it arises out of chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Look with me there. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And we read this, and it seems as if the writer to the Hebrews, the preacher of this sermon to the Hebrews, as if he is telling us that, hey, it's great. You've received the gospel. You need to gather together and you need to worship. But the word that he uses for worship in verse 28, the type of worship we are to offer, is not just something you check off your list at 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning. The kind of worship that he's talking about encompasses the entirety of your life. Your whole life is to be lived as a sacrifice of worship to God. You don't stop worshiping when you punch in on the time clock. You don't stop worshiping the moment you sit down at your desk. You certainly don't stop worshiping the moment you walk in the door and church is over. Worship is our whole entire life now. We are offering God everything. Every moment of every single day is given to Him. He doesn't just want 1 hour of yours on Sunday morning. He wants every bit of you. Acceptable worship, that's who we are. Paul uses the same exact language in Romans 12. The same exact language. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Body is life. Present your whole self, your whole life to God as a sacrifice. It's beautiful language. And in both books, in Romans and in Hebrews, immediately after that, you have this call to love one another in the midst of the community. And we see here in Hebrews, what does a life of worship to God look like? What does a life given out to God completely, a lifestyle of worship look like? Verse 13, 1. Let brotherly love continue. This life has one main ingredient, church. And we know this already, right? We know this. We know this from passages like Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Jesus gave His life out of love up for us. We are to imitate that. Jesus gave His life as a sacrificial offering to God in love to God and love to us. We are to imitate that. We are now to pour out our lives in love in all these different ways that He's going to show us. Jesus said this in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The mark of the disciple of Jesus Christ, listen, it's not a degree from the seminary. A mark of a true disciple of Christ is not the most outlandish social media post about theology. A mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ, does he or she love? That's the mark. All the way through the Bible, it's never not been the case. What does this life look like? Well, immediately, as soon as we talk about the word love, we immediately have a problem. Here's the problem. Our culture likes love too. I could say everything I've said so far about love, this is not controversial. Everybody says we've got to love. The Beatles tell us all you need is love. Celine Dion tells us about the power of love. Led Zeppelin says you need a whole lot of love. Somebody else says you can't help falling in love. Maybe you know. We talk about love all the time. Love wins. All the slogans. Love this and love that. I teach middle school. There's middle schoolers telling each other they love each other. I have no idea what this word means. Let me tell you something. The problem when we come to chapters like Hebrews 13 is that we see the word love. And we see this word, and there is no word in the human language that is more fundamental to rightly understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet there is no word in the human language that has been more hijacked, emptied of its meaning, abstracted, and eroticized than the word love. This is the word that we've got to understand if we're going to follow Jesus in this world. We have somehow culturally taken this word that is so central to understanding the gospel, and we've made it mean the opposite of what it really means. It's not about self-giving. It's about self-fulfillment. That's not what Jesus says it means. In the words of Eugene Peterson, Jesus is the dictionary where we go to look up the meaning of words. You want to know what love means? You look to Jesus. You don't know what any word means. You look to Jesus. Don't look to Webster's. Please don't look to Hollywood. Please don't look to the movies and the songs that culture is producing. If you want to know what love means, look to the cross. Look to our Savior. He applies this in six areas that we're going to go through quickly, because I know that was a long introduction. So we're going to run through this quickly. First, love your church, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. This word for brotherly love, yes, it's the word where we get the city Philadelphia. Brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. It's a special love that the Bible uses in special ways to communicate one reality, and that is the kind of love that followers of Jesus have for one another who have been joined together into a family. And we'd look around this room. 5, 10 years ago, most of us didn't even know each other. Didn't even know each other. Now, all of a sudden, because of the grace of God in our lives, because of this wonderful story of God seeking out sinners and saving them, in this geographic location, He has joined us together in a bond, and He says, here, now you need to love each other. Let me introduce you to your new brother. Let me introduce you to your new sister. You weren't born with them, but they've been adopted just like you. And you all have one father. His name is God Almighty. And you all have one older brother that made this all possible. His name is Jesus. Love one another. Brotherly love. Notice that He says, let brotherly love continue or let it remain. The assumption in this community is that He's already seen this kind of love manifested in this community before. But I also think that He's using language of stability here. He's already used this language in verse 28, therefore of chapter 12. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. This is stabilizing. This is part of what can't be shaken about God's kingdom. There's a whole lot of things that can be shaken. You can lose your health, you can lose your money, you can lose your life, you can lose everything, but the one thing that will continue is love. It's eternal. You love one another, you are doing something that you will be doing for all eternity. You are following Christ, you are imitating His love. The gospel is being lived out in your life together. Here's something else that's really important for us to understand about this love. Is that it's always tangible action. It's never mere sentimentality because it is always defined by the cross. This is really important because our understanding of love culturally is just completely pure emotion. You don't answer, you don't decide if you love the person sitting next to you right now by how you feel about them. They may have really strong perfume on and you're like, I'm ready to get away from this person. We just sang hymns, and your ears are still ringing from the fact that the person beside you could not hit a note. That's why I sit on the front row by myself. Nobody's going to reject loving me because they have to hear me sing. I just don't sit by you. But that's not what this means. The question, how you answer brotherly love and whether you're doing brotherly love, whether you're participating in it, is am I willing to sacrifice myself for their good? And that works itself out in all kinds of ways. Am I willing to be uncomfortable so that they can be more comfortable? Am I willing to give my time so that I can serve them tangibly and show this person the love that Christ has given me? We struggle so much here, church. I think we struggle more than we think we do. Love is so selfish culturally that even when we read passages like this, there are people sitting in the pews listening to this sermon who begin thinking thoughts like, well, are they loving me? Am I being loved? Does this church love me enough? I remember that one time I was struggling and no one loved me. No one reached out to me. No one communicated with me. You see how backwards that is? This is not a call to evaluate everyone else to see if they love you enough. This is a call that comes from the gospel. The power to love does not come from whether the person beside you loves you first. The power to love comes from the reality that God has loved you first. God loves us. We therefore have the strength, the motivation, the power, the grace to love anyone, because we're the worst that could be. Look in the mirror at the worst sinner that I could ever imagine. I hope you do the same. The power to love doesn't come from reciprocal relationships. It comes from Christ. We love because we are loved by Him. So we don't sit around and talk about how much other people have failed us. We recognize that God has never failed us, and we love. But He moves from there. Love the church, love your neighbors. Look at verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now, he uses the word stranger here, and you think, well, you just said that's your neighbor. I know my neighbor. I don't have strangers that are neighbors. Well, we have to let Jesus define what a neighbor is. And Jesus does that, doesn't he? See, this very question was asked him in a parable that he told about the Good Samaritan. And what does Jesus conclude in that story? He says that the neighbor is anyone you encounter who has a need. That's your neighbor. When you encounter a need, meet your neighbor. And the gospel calls us to love our neighbor. Now, a lot of the needs that we encounter are people that we don't even know. And so here you see it, stranger. In this culture, hospitality to strangers was a huge deal. It's not as big of a deal now because in our culture, it's still a big deal, but in our culture it's not because we have professionalized hospitality. Right? There's a Holiday Inn down the road, right? So nobody even really wants to stay in other people's homes. We'd much rather get the free continental breakfast than the indoor swimming pool. But hospitality here was all about inviting someone in and including them in a circle of care. And then he says, for some have entertained this way angels unawares. And he's talking here about Abraham in Genesis 18, entertaining visitors that he did not know they were angels, but they were. He showed hospitality to them. And then later on, he is blessed by that act of hospitality. So the application to us is, you may be the one that's blessed by offering love and hospitality to strangers. It may come around and bless you. Church, very often we do not live this out because we live with such a protective mentality that gets in the way. So often we think about our church as this is our protective place. This is where we go to find shelter from all the things that are bad out there in the world. And if you think like that about the church, you are not going to think rightly about how to love strangers and neighbors in our midst. We're not erecting walls outside of our property to keep people who aren't like us from coming in. We have to be willing to risk, willing to be exposed. We have to be intentional about going out and striking up conversations with people who are not like us. I wonder if we all thought about it, how many of us could even think about friends that we have who have political views differently than ours? We don't do that anymore. We huddle into people who think like us about every other issue, and we stay there. But you can't love a stranger if you don't know any strangers. So this is a call that we have to take to heart. But notice he continues, we also have to love those who are suffering. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So we already know earlier in the book of Hebrews that there are members of their community who are in prison. They are members of their community who are suffering because of their faith in the gospel. This is being written in a context of persecution. Now, you and I, if we want exposure to the persecuted church, what do? Google persecuted church, find an article, Voice of the Martyrs magazine. Well, this community, if they wanted to think about the persecuted church, they simply think about where some of their fathers were and some of their brothers and their sisters and some of their aunts and their uncles and their cousins. Because there's people in this community who are in prison because of their faith in Jesus Christ. There are kids that they taught on Wednesday night in Awana, trying to teach them the Word of God, who are now in prison because of the very Word that they taught them. Do you see how it gets real there? Do you see how so often we are kind of separated from that? But there's this call to imaginative sympathy in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. In other words, we are called to imagine ourselves with them. We are called to intentionally think about their needs by putting ourselves in their place so that we can have a better, fuller understanding of what they need and how to minister to them in love. I'm so glad that the Hancocks are here for this passage because that's probably the closest that we get to people who are suffering for the gospel are the missionaries that we send out. People who have given up a lot of the conveniences of living home at home and living by their families and living around people and things that they're used to. And they're willing to go. And we have an obligation to them. We have an obligation to care for them and to love them. And so we will take that seriously as a church. Fourth, love your spouse. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. This is one of those areas, church, where we have this unique opportunity to be countercultural. To show them what it really means to love, because we live in a society where marriage is not prioritized, it's not prized. I remember when I got engaged, I worked at UPS, and coworkers of mine would come up and say, oh, the old ball and chain. Say goodbye to your freedom. Say goodbye to your freedom? Marriage is not the end of freedom. Marriage provides an opportunity for true freedom in Christ to be discovered and found anew. Because freedom is not found in being able to do anything your heart desires. That's called bondage. That's called slavery. You were created to live for God. You were created to give yourself to other people. Marriage provides a context, a unique context, to give yourself completely in service to another person. And you will never be more liberated than when you live like that. That's where liberation is found. Notice it's the opposite of the way we think about it. We think that love, we think that it's defined by sexual gratification. Look at verse 4. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. He uses two words there. Sexual immoral is a general term that would have encompassed a lot of things, a lot of lust. And adultery was a very specific term that meant an affair, sexual encounter with someone outside of the covenant of marriage. And he includes it all. So in case you're one of those who likes to go, well, I've never really committed adultery, but sexual immorality includes it all. Jesus was clear about that in the Sermon on the Mount as well. You want to honor Christ in your marriage, you commit yourself fully to your spouse. That's where freedom's found. Fifth, verses 5 and 6, love yourself. And I know some of you are hearing this and you're going to go, oh man, where's he going now? Because you get nervous when you hear language about loving yourself, and you should be getting nervous about that language. But I want to reclaim that language, because I want you to first, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then he quotes Psalm 118:6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so there's this call to not love money, but to be content with what God has given you, because God has given you his presence. I will never leave you or forsake you. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? In other words, if you have God, you have enough. Do you believe that? Oh, this is a test every week and every day of our lives, isn't it? You sit down to balance your checkbook and you start to worry, and that anxiety creeps in, and that unexpected charge comes through, flat tire or the transmission out, right? This is where we struggle. Is God enough? He is. he is. This is an ethical instruction about contentment and the way we are to view material possessions. And the reason why I put love yourself over, other than that it just fits with everything else, is because I do believe that we are loving ourselves when we obey God, not when we disobey God. You see, culturally, you hear this language about loving yourself, and what does it mean? It means give yourself what you want for a change. And so the person who's been in the struggling marriage gets on Facebook and declares, and you all know what it means, I'm going to start loving myself for a change. I'm finally going to start doing what feels right for me. And as soon as I read that, I cringe because I know what that means, and it's not the gospel. Do not like that status. That is not the gospel. That's not how you love yourself. You don't love yourself by giving in to your desires. We have this view of love where we think that you only love people if you affirm everything that they want. But that ignores the entirety of the Bible. Because the Bible tells us that we live in a world that was once uncorrupted and good. But because of sin, things are disordered. Our desires are disordered. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And Jesus, our Savior, has come to restore everything back to its Creator. That's what he's doing in the cross. And so sinful desires are dehumanizing. They are not leading you to greater freedom. They are not leading you to realize your personhood. They are leading you in the opposite direction. You do not become more of yourself by giving in to your selfish desires. You become less of yourself by giving in to your sinful desires. And here he applies that to contentment and the way we think about money. Wholeness is found in righteousness, which is given to us through Jesus Christ. You want to live a whole life. You want to live a life that is flourishing. You submit your life to the one who made you, to the one who's redeemed you. And then finally, he says, love your leaders. And you guys do a good job of this. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. So this part at the end seems a little out of place, but he's dealing with specific issues in this church. They had been led astray from the truth of the gospel, and they were following human traditions about foods and dietary laws. And so they were thinking that that was the way forward, and he keeps pointing them back to the way of Christ. And he says, that's not the way you learn Christ. You need to remember your leaders. You need to remember those who first brought the gospel to you. The way forward is always the way backwards, church. And I mean that in a specific sense. You cannot progress without looking back to the cross. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What Jesus did yesterday is just as relevant for your life today, and it will be for all eternity. So we look back. We don't look forward. The answer we need in life is not out there undiscovered. What you really need to get through and succeed in your life is not this new article that's going to come out or new research that's coming out or whatever. What you really need to live the way God wants you to live has already been accomplished. It is finished. It is paid in full. Notice that when he tells them to imitate their leaders or remember their leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, he says, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. He's not calling you to blindly follow human beings wherever they may lead you. He is calling you to follow leaders as they imitate Christ. That's what Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. You look at their faith, you imitate their faith, you look at the outcome of their lives, and you get behind them and you support them. I know we live in a culture where it is stylish to question leadership and authority, but that's not the way of Christ. If the leadership is leading you towards Jesus, you don't have to question it. There is a such thing as good, holy leadership. And in a church that's healthy, that's what should be present, and we should long for that. And so how do we close this? Well, we talked last week about verse 8, and we really focused on verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And then today, we come across the verse in its context. It's a pretty good idea when you're reading the Bible, isn't it? And so we come across it right here, and maybe you're asking, why is this verse here? It's just all this instruction on how to love and how to live in community with one another. Why does he insert Jesus Christ as the same yesterday and today and forever? Here's my theory. This is a whole section, and it has everything to do with relationships. And church, do you know what the most difficult thing that I've ever done in my life is? Relationships. It is hard to be in relationship with sinful people, isn't it? And I'm looking at myself when I say that. We do stupid things. We do things that don't make any logical sense. Sometimes I think that there's a vacuum hooked up to the world and it's just constantly on, sucking all the common sense minute by minute out of the world that we live in. Do you know people will crush you? Won't they? They will crush you. You will be betrayed. You will experience cruelty, apathy, and indifference. Sometimes being in a church, there's moments where I think, you know, the life of the hermit sure does look appealing right now. Just move up to a mountain with a backpack and some wood. I wouldn't last. I know that. Be like Michael Scott out in the woods. But listen, church, that's not an option. The life of the hermit's not an option. If we follow Jesus, we can't run away from people. We have to run towards people, even if it means risking yourself, even if it means risking cruelty, even if it means having to deal with people that are difficult, even if it means you may be betrayed. And so how do we do that? How do we obey this call? Verse 8. That's why it's here. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the ballast to risk yourself in service and love to other sinners. Because if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then I don't need you to fill up my love cup. My love cup is always filled. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then I am full in Christ, which frees me to go and risk myself in service to you without expecting you to bring back anything in return, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you see how that relates? This is the stabilizing force of our lives. I can serve you, you can serve me, you can serve one another without expecting anything in return, because Jesus Christ fulfills your sense and aching that you have for belonging, for acceptance, because Jesus Christ is the living water that you'll never thirst again, because Jesus Christ is the bread of life and you will never hunger. He's the one you need. Serve each other. Love each other. Imitate him. Let's pray together.